We're studying on Sunday morning the Gospel of Luke. How many of you remember that that's what we're doing on Sunday morning? We're studying Luke's Gospel. And we find ourselves in the sixth chapter, verse 37, but we're in the midst of what is known as the Sermon on the Plain. I've called it the Sermon on the Level. The word plain means level place. Let me show you that. Back up with me in chapter 6 of Luke to verse 17. It says, "It came down with them," that is his disciples, "and he stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." That's the setting or the background for the Sermon on the Plain. Now, the Sermon on the Plain is kind of Luke's record of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's 5, 6, and 7. But Luke's is kind of an abbreviated form. It begins in verse 20 of Luke 6 and runs to the end of the chapter, verse 49. But in this sermon, Jesus is basically giving us the marks of the true disciple. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we looked at this sermon, so let's go back and kind of refresh you on the marks of a true disciple. Back in verse 20 of chapter 6, the true disciple is poor or poor in spirit. In verse 21, the true disciple is hungry or hungering for thirsting for righteousness. In verse 21, a true disciple weeps, that is sorrow over sin in their life and the lives of others, what it does to others. And then in verse 22, Jesus actually said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, when they shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." So we find that the marks of a true disciple: poor, hungry, weeping, hated. And then fifthly, we find that a true disciple is marked by love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know," what? "You are my true disciples, that you have love one for another." That is really the mark of a true Christian. It's not a haircut, not clothes, it's not a bumper sticker. It is a life lived in the love of God, and love that is supernatural. It's a love even for one's enemies. Notice verse 27 of Luke 6, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." Now, we don't like that, right? We want to hate our enemies. We want to do bad to our enemies. "You knock my tooth out, I'll knock all your teeth out," kind of a thing. It's not eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I'm going to just take all the teeth out that I can. I want to get one up on you. We don't want to love our enemies. So the Greek word agape or agape is a supernatural, spiritual love that is giving. We're going to see that in our text again today. Notice verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good to them, lend hoping nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be called the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and even to the evil." Notice verse 36, "Be therefore merciful, even as your Father also is merciful." So Jesus is saying you are to have a supernatural love that even extends to your enemies. And this love for your enemies is to be marked by mercy and kindness, which will mark you as a child of God. Your Father in heaven is merciful and kind, and so should you be merciful and kind. But today in our text, we discover further descriptions of the disposition of the true disciple. Now, why did I pick that word, disposition of a true disciple? The word disposition actually means the predominant or prevailing tendency of one's spirit or attitude. The predominant or prevailing tendency of one's spirit or attitude. So what is to be the predominant spirit and attitude of a true disciple? Well, let me give you two main points this morning, and then some very clear subpoints followed these main points. Let me give you two main characteristics of the disposition of the disciple. Number one, a disciple has a magnanimous disposition, verses 37 to 38. And then secondly, we'll see that a true disciple has a discerning disposition. He follows the true teacher, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. But go back with me to verse 37 to 38. A true disciple has a magnanimous or a generous or giving disposition. Let's read it, verse 38 or 37 down to verse 38. Judge not, Jesus says, lest you should be judged. And condemn not, that you should not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Then he says, verse 38, give, and it shall be what? Given unto you again. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, what you give, you will get. What you sow, you will reap. If you give forgiveness and love, you will reap forgiveness and love. Now, first mark of a magnanimous disposition, verse 37, a true disciple is not, this is the negative, judgmental. A true disciple, a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus Christ is not judgmental, which is kind of bizarre because that's what people think Christians are. They judge people, right? They condemn people. They put people down and they look down on others and they condemn them. These words come right out of the mouth of Jesus. Now, I don't have a red letter Bible, but I'm assuming verse 37 is all red letters, right? Anybody have a red letter Bible? I had a grandmother, dear saint of God, my grandmother Miller, and one time I was looking at her reader Bible. I go, Grandma, you need a red letter Bible. She said, I don't need red letters to tell me when Jesus is talking. I never forgot that. I don't have a red letter Bible, but this is red letter stuff. These words come right out of the lips of Jesus Christ. And what could be better than hearing words that come right out of the lips of Jesus? Judge not, and you shall what? Not be judged. Now, we can't tarry long on any of these points, but we need to understand, what does Jesus mean by judge not? This verse has been misinterpreted and thus misapplied. And by the way, that's a very dangerous thing to do. You don't want to misinterpret the Bible, because what it leads to is misapplying the Bible. And misapplication starts with misinterpretation. So where do we start? Sound interpretation. What does Jesus mean by this phrase? Well, let me tell you what he does not mean. Jesus is not saying that we cannot discern between true doctrine and false doctrine. We are to make a distinction between truth and error. Now, I could get on a soapbox right here for just a minute, and I'll try not to do that, but you may not be aware, but we live in a culture today that has as the predominant worldview of the culture today is relativism, which has led to what we call pluralism. And basically, relativism is everything is in fluctuation, everything is relative, nothing is fixed, nothing is absolutely true. What's true to you is not true to me, so your truth is your truth is my truth. And you can't say I'm wrong and you're right, and I can't say you're wrong and I'm right. Everyone's right. Now, I wish that was the worldview when I was in high school. Because when I handed in my papers and the teachers did what they normally do and give me a D or F on it, you know, I would have said, you can't tell me that. Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. I don't know that's going to fly in the classroom, but it's funny, it flies in our culture. When it comes to religion and philosophy and morality, you know, the door swings wide open. Well, you can't say that's wrong. That's not right. You can't be judgmental. You can't say that's true or that's false. One of the simplest, best, clearest definition of truth is it's that which corresponds to reality. It's that which corresponds to, it's true that I am standing in a wooden pulpit preaching to you right now, because I am standing in a pulpit preaching to you right now at the Red Barn, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. This is true. You can't say, well, what's true to you is not true to me, and I don't really think. How do you know you're here right now and I'm here right now? I was talking to a friend one time that took philosophy at Valley College, and that's the deep stuff. And I was sharing with him, and I'm sharing the gospel, and he goes, well, you know, how do we, and he goes, well, your truth is your truth, and mine's mine, and, you know, and I quoted Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and he goes, well, that's your interpretation. I didn't interpret anything. I just quoted Jesus. And then finally, this guy, I'll never forget, he goes, well, how do we know that we're even here right now talking? How do we really know that you're you, and I'm me, and that we're really here? You know, it's like, I don't think there's much to talk about anymore. If you don't really know you're here, then give me your wallet with your money that isn't, you don't know that's really here. But anyway, I said I could get on a soapbox, and I've kind of done that. But basically, there is such a thing as truth. There really is reality. Francis Schaeffer used to call it true truth, reality. And there really is true doctrine and false doctrine. There's lies and there's truth. And as we're going to see in the second half of the sermon, the true disciple follows truth. But Jesus here says that we should not judge. He's not saying that we can't make a distinction doctrinally. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are entered into the world. Nor is Jesus saying that we cannot make moral distinctions between what is right or what is wrong. If someone lies, I can say that is wrong. You go, well, don't judge them. Excuse me? We do have what's called the Ten Commandments. And one of them is, thou shalt not lie. Yeah, but, you know, and we kind of have, again, this relative concept. Well, it wasn't really a lie because of what was going on. It's like, that's sinful. That's wrong. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to covet. It's wrong to commit adultery. God's word is very clear. And I can make a moral distinction and confront someone. What you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. You know, and I've seen Christians get crazy with this. Well, you're judging me. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying what you're doing is wrong. Well, you're judging me. Well, you're judging me that I'm judging you. I once heard two guys going at it one time. You're judging me. Well, you're judging me that I'm judging you. Well, you're judging me that I'm judging you, that you're judging me that I'm judging you. It just goes crazy. So you need to be careful that you don't misinterpret what Jesus says here. He's not saying that we abandon all moral distinction of what is right or what is wrong. You say, well, what is Jesus condemning here, or what is he forbidding here? Jesus is forbidding a judgmental attitude, a critical, fault-finding, what's called a censorious attitude, where you're criticizing and attacking other people. That's what Jesus is forbidding. He's forbidding judgmentalism, or a critical, fault-finding attitude. I like what St. Augustine said. He said, in essentials, we need to have unity. In non-essentials, we need to have liberty. But in all things, we need to practice love. Now, we may disagree with Christians on how to sing and worship in church. Some want to have electric guitars, and some want to have organs and sing hymns. And it's wrong for us to be critical of them and say, well, you know, they just sing hymns and they have a piano, and that's wrong. And we're really the deeper life because we have spiritual guitars and drums and we rock out, you know, and that's more scriptural because Jesus is the rock and our name is on the roll, right? So we want rock and roll worship. Or, you know, we have the issue of Christian liberty, and judgmentalism easily goes into the area of legalism. Can Christians dance? People ask me, Pastor Miller, can Christians dance? I go, some can and some can't. The ones I've seen dance should be arrested for it. Can Christians drink alcohol? And can they do this? And can they do that? And on the list goes, and I'm hesitant to even mention them because, you know, these are things that aren't really specifically maybe addressed or forbidden in the scriptures and are a matter of Christian liberty that we need to be gracious toward others. We need to be not critical or fault-finding. Well, how can she, look at her. Look at that dress she has on, or look at the way she wears her hair, or look at what that guy's wearing. How can he be a Christian? And we have our standards and we have our convictions, but let's not be judgmental and fault-finding and critical. How easy it is to judge others for sins that we refuse to judge in our own lives. Jesus is going to talk about those who have the beam in their eye, but they can't see clearly to help those who have a speck in their own eye. When David was visited by Nathan the prophet, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd stolen Uriah's his wife. And Nathan came, told a little story about the rich man who had many flocks and herds. And a visitor came to him, and instead of killing one of his own flock, he went down to a poor man and took his one little ewe lamb, little lammy, that sat in his house and was like a pet to his children, and he violently took that lamb away, and he killed it and ate it. And when David heard the story, he got angry, and he said, "The man that has done this is surely going to die for it." Nathan paused and looked at David. He said, "David, you're the man." David said, "Well, maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe we ought to rethink this a little bit. You're the man, David. God had given you all these wives and blessed you so much, and you took Uriah's wife and you committed adultery with her. And yet God is going to be merciful to you, David, and you will not surely die. And if you repent, God will forgive you." And David did, and God forgave him. But how quick we are to judge sin in others' lives and not in our own lives. We shouldn't be judgmental. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You are inexcusable, old man, whoever you are, who judges another, for you do the same things." Before you point the finger at someone else, remember there are four fingers pointing back at you. And ask yourself, is there sin in my life? And if you judge, you shall be judged. Notice secondly in verse 37, not only is a true disciple not judgmental, but they do not condemn others. He breaks it down, verse 37, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." Condemnation is passing sentence on someone. So you judge it as wrong, and then you say, you know, they should be punished for that, or they should be sentenced for that. So you're passing sentence upon them, which is only God's prerogative. God is the judge. Let God condemn them if he so chooses. Jesus said, "I have not come to condemn men, but to save men." It's in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In John 8, when they brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, Jesus said to this woman, he says, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus didn't come to condemn. Jesus came to save. And why do I think that I can do what even Jesus didn't come to do? Will Jesus sit on the throne one day and judge those who have rejected him? Yes, that's not to negate the fact that he is the sovereign God who will judge all mankind. But in his earthly life and in his incarnation, he came to save. He came to show mercy, came to show compassion and forgiveness upon sinners. His only scathing, condemning remarks were for the hypocrites, and we're going to see that in just a moment. So we need to ask ourselves, am I judgmental? Do I condemn others? And then thirdly, a mark of a true disciple, a magnanimous spirit, is verse 37, they are forgiving. They are forgiving. Verse 37, he says, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven." Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Again, Jesus is not saying that we can be forgiven by our forgiving others. In other words, forgiveness by God, initial salvation, is the grace of God, right? You can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't deserve it. We are saved by grace. But once you've been saved by grace and your sins have been forgiven, then we need to confess our sins daily to stay in fellowship with God. So there's family forgiveness, that's initial salvation, and then there's fellowship forgiveness, that's communication or communion or fellowship with God. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if I hold bitterness and unforgiveness in my heart towards someone, and then I sin, I'm in trouble. Because I can't go to God and say, hey, God, I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me. Let me feel the sunshine of your love. Let me see your face. Let me sense your peace. Let me have your joy. And the Lord's going to say, well, you need to forgive that person that wronged you last week. No. Let me think about this for a while. It's like a parent having multiple children. We have four children in our home, and when they grew up, and sometimes if they weren't getting along, you know, they want love and affection. It's like, well, you need to go apologize to your sister. You need to go apologize to your brother. You know, you want your parents to show you affection, but, you know, you wronged them, and you need to make amends with them, and that's kind of what God wants in the family of God. It's this fellowship forgiveness. Salvation isn't based on our doing anything, even forgiving somebody else. But here's the idea that's clearly taught in the Bible. A forgiving spirit, magnanimous forgiveness, is a sign of a forgiven heart. A forgiving spirit is the evident sign of a forgiven heart. If you have come to the cross and been forgiven of your sins, then your life is going to be marked by forgiving those who sin against you. That's why Christians go through life without enemies. If they have an enemy, they love them. If someone wrongs them, they forgive them. They don't pump all those poisons into their system and live with that anger and hatred and animosity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the word of God there says, be kind. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So in our relationships, we want to be like God. God has forgiven me. I need to be forgiving toward others. And by the way, the word forgive there literally means to release. It means to acquit or to let go. It's the opposite of condemnation. If I'm condemning someone, I'm not forgiving them. I'm passing sentence. If I'm forgiving them, then I'm letting it go. I heard the story of a minister by the name of Sangster, E.W. Sangster, pastored for many years in London, England. He was in his study one day filling out Christmas cards. And one of his assistant pastors was there, and he saw him filling out a card. And he recognized the name as being somebody that had wronged the minister a few months back. He said, why, Pastor, you're not going to send them a Christmas card, are you? Dr. Sangster said he stopped for a moment. He didn't know why. He said, why not? He said, don't you remember what they said about you a few months ago and how they wronged you and hurt you and attacked you? And Dr. Sangster said, you know what? I'd forgiven them, so I'd forgotten all about it. I didn't even remember it. So he said, I went ahead and finished the Christmas card and mailed it out because it was forgiven. It was let go. How many times we hold bitterness or we hold hatred or we hold animosity? Now, this is not something you want to hear or easy to deal with, but if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you cannot walk in fellowship with God and have unforgiveness in your heart toward anyone. It won't work. You have to leave it here today. You have to forsake that hurt and forgive. So they are individuals who are not judgmental, they do not condemn, and they forgive. But let me give you the fourth quality. They are giving. Verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that you shall meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, they are giving. So that's the magnanimous spirit of the disciples. Now, the question is, giving what? To giving who? To giving when? The word give in verse 38 is an imperative. That means it's a command. And without the modifier, so it refers to any and all gifts that we may find can help others in time of need. What does it mean? It means that a Christian gives and gives and gives and gives. Gives what? Anything that you can give. Your time, your talent, your treasure. You can give love, you can give forgiveness, you can give mercy, you can give them shoes, you can give them socks. Young people went last weekend down to Mexico and bought shoes with the money that you had donated, and they gave shoes to people. You can give your bed, you can give your food, you can give your lunch, you can give your time, you can take the talents that God has given you and you can use them for others. How much time do you take to be a blessing to others? You say, God's just given me a big house. I live alone in a big house. Then fill the rooms with people who need a place to stay. And God's just given us lots of food, man. We just have more food than we know what to do. And invite me over for lunch. I'm kidding. But I will come over and eat if you feed me. I drive to church in an empty car. There's plenty of room. Does anyone need a ride? We get calls for people all the time. You know, do you have any way? I'd like to come to your church, but I don't have transportation. Then, you know, be a transporter. Bring people to church. Give your time, your talent, and your treasure. This is a Christian. This is the disciple. They give, and they give, and they give, and they give. You think, well, you know, a couple years ago, I put a dollar in the offering. Does that qualify? No. It's giving of everything you have to everyone in need all of the time. It's a general concept of that you are a giver. And the scripture tells us in verse 38 that if you give, God will give to you. This given to you, good measure, shaken down, running over, is actually God will bless your life. If you want God to bless your life, then you need to love your enemies. Don't be critical and fault-finding. Don't condemn people. Forgive people. And be a giver. Be a giver. Give, and it shall be given to you. Now notice, not only given to you, but good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. You cannot outgive God. When you shovel it out, God shovels it back in. And guess what? God has a bigger shovel. And God shakes it, smashes it down, puts more in, shakes it, presses it down, pours more in, shakes it, presses it down until it comes to, and then he pours more on and it overflows. You ever bought in a bag of potato chips and big bag, you know, and it looks like a puffed up pillow, you know? $6.95, you buy this bag of chips, and you open it up, and there's one chip in it. Now, the law requires they put the quantity and amount in the bottle, but you know, it's just all air, it's all bag, you know? It's like, I think I've been ripped off. God doesn't do that. God puts a whole bunch of chips in, he crushes them down, he puts more in, crushes them, and then he puts them in, and then it just overflows. Now, what's this phrase here, under your bosom? It doesn't quite register in our modern minds. Today it would be your pocket. In those days, the men wore long, the Oriental men wore long robes, right? And they had a little belt around their waist. Well, they could turn their skirt, their robe, into a mini skirt. They pull it up. But if they pulled it up, then they had all this excess on above their belt. But if they held on to it, it made a little pouch right there in their bosom. That's the very concept it means there. So they would actually, you know, pull their robe up, you know, and they pull the robe up, and they'd just hold on to it, and then you could put grain in it. It was like a compartment. You could store stuff. So God pours it on and they're walking around, you know, and God's pouring the grain on and it overflows. So if you want God to bless your life, don't be stingy. Have a magnanimous spirit of giving and forgiving and be gracious and merciful and kind toward others. Now the second main characteristic in this text of a true disciple, verse 39 to 42, is that they have a discerning disposition, a magnanimous giving disposition, and secondly, a discerning disposition. Follow with me reading in verse 39. So Jesus then spoke a parable unto them, actually a whole series of little parables or little pithy sayings. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall not they both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, verse 40, but every one that is perfect or mature shall be as his master. And then again, verse 41, and why do you behold the mote or the little twig that is in your brother's eye and perceive not the beam, the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say, verse 42, to your brother, let me pull out the mote that is in your eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam or the log that is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. Now, really important that you put your thinking cap on with me for just a moment. Because in this text, and I want you to understand it, Jesus kind of shift gears a little bit. Previously, he's been laying down the qualities of those who live in the kingdom of God. Poor, hungry, persecuted, loving, forgiving, giving. But now Jesus begins to apply the sermon by warning us of the dangers of not heeding and hearing his teaching, and the dangers of following false teachers. And I wrestle with this text this week. I quite often wrestle with text, and I want to be clear on what the text actually means by what it says, and I want my application to be consistent with interpretation. The thing is that Jesus uses these little parables or phrases in other places of the Bible in different contexts. Context always dictates an interpretation. We don't want to take a text out of context and misinterpret it. So in the context here, why is Jesus talking about that a disciple is not above his master? And why the little mote in the eye and the beam in the eye? And what's the deal here when Jesus talks about the blind leading the blind? Well, I believe that Jesus is referring in these verses to the Pharisees and the scribes, the false religious teachers of his day, and he is comparing them to him being a true teacher, and that you have to decide whether you're going to follow him, the true, or follow them, the false. In the parallel passage of Matthew's gospel, he closes the sermon with two gates leading to two roads, leading to two destinies. One, the narrow gate, the narrow road leading to life. The other, the wide gate, the wide road leading to destruction. You must choose between the way to heaven or the way to hell. And he also uses a warning there in Matthew of the false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They're not easy to detect. Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, verse 16. Then he says in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. And then he closes the Sermon on the Mount, just like he will the Sermon on the Plain, with two builders. You all know the story. The wise man and the foolish man built a house. The foolish man built a house on sand. The wise man built a house on the rock. Foolish man built a house on the sand. He heard the words of Jesus, but he didn't obey them. He didn't put them into practice. And when the storm came, his house fell, and great was the fall of it. The wise man, he built his house on the rock. And when the storm came and the wind blew, his house stood. There's two roads, two teachers, false and true. It's good fruit, bad fruit. You must choose. So there's a real shift here. So the point I want to make is that a true disciple is discerning. He follows the real, not the false. And in this passage, I believe that Jesus gives to us three characteristics of false teachers. And we'll look at them. I won't go into great depth with them. I'll build on them next Sunday morning. But write these down. Three characteristics of false teachers. Number one, they are blind. They are blind. We see that in verse 39. He spake a parable to them and said, can the blind lead the blind? Shall not they both fall into a what? A ditch. Now, did you notice there are two questions in that verse? They are rhetorical questions. The first expects a no answer. Can the blind lead the blind? It's self-evident. No. It's a dangerous thing. You know, if you want to go on a tour, you don't find a blind person, right? If you want to go hiking through the wood, you don't really find a blind person. You need someone with clear sight, knows where they're going. The second question, won't they both fall into a ditch? Answer, yes. Now, two things about the time Jesus spoke this common proverb. Number one, a lot more blind people in that time because they didn't have modern medicine. A lot of people went blind. And secondly, a lot of ditches to fall into. They didn't have OSHA. They didn't have safety codes. They didn't put up barricades. And they would pull rocks out of the ground, leave a hole. They would dig a big cistern for water. They'd leave a hole. There was no lighting, no protection. So you got a lot of blind people walking around with a lot of pits. I actually looked up the word pits in the Bible. It's all through the Bible about God saving us from falling into the pits. So in that time, in that part of the world, it was very dangerous to be blind. You could fall into a pit. So you don't want to follow a blind man, blind leading the blind. They will both fall into a pit. Application, don't follow blind spiritual teachers. If you follow a false teacher, if you follow the wrong teacher, if you're not following Jesus Christ, if you're not following the true word of God, you will end up in a ditch. Isn't it funny today that we are so worried about terrorism? And we're freaked out because we don't know where the terrorists can attack. Might be at a Harvest Crusade, might be in a baseball game, maybe at Disneyland. So I just stay home, watch everything on TV. And we're worried about terrorist attack and anthrax and all these different deadly things that are going around. And they just found this guy in Texas this week that had planned these attacks, this military guy. You know, it's sad and tragic and people are living in fear, but you want to know the greatest terrorist in our world today are false spiritual teachers. People following Deepak Chopra. People following Mahatma Gandhi, and people following Buddha, and people following Krishna, people following false teachers, blind leading the blind. The greatest terrorists today are in the pulpits of our churches quite often. They're in our churches, they're in our chapels, they're in our synagogues, they're in our mass. Now, this is not popular today in our culture to even think like this. To even be dealing with a subject like this in our culture today can be thought of hate speech. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, don't judge others, don't condemn, be forgiving. And then in verse 39, he says, they're blind. I believe he's referring to the Pharisees, the scribes, the spiritual leaders, and that would carry over today to anyone who is not teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You can turn Christian television on and find false teachers. You can find them all around. They're deadly, they're dangerous, and far more dangerous than someone setting off a bomb in a certain location is the spiritual bomb that they detonate that damns men's souls to hell. They're blind leading the blind. Second characteristic of false teachers in verse 40 is that they are earthly. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect or mature, fully developed, shall be as his master. Again, this is an obvious, understandable kind of proverb. Now, in those days, they didn't have books, they didn't have libraries, they didn't have information on the internet. They didn't have readily available, you know, studies. So you attached yourself to a teacher. And the teacher you followed 24/7, you went around with them, and they dialogued, and they mentored, and they taught. But in that setting, and that's a general truth even today, that teacher could not take you with more knowledge or more information, or he couldn't take you where he had not gone. He couldn't dispense more information than he had. So all you could expect to do was be like your teacher. And if you've got a false teacher, you're in big trouble. You can't go where they haven't gone. If they're not from heaven, they never experienced forgiveness of their sins. They can't help anybody because they can't help themselves. They can't teach you the way to God because they don't know the way of God. They've never experienced the forgiveness of God. Not only like blind leading the blind, but you can't go where these false teachers have never gone. In following Jesus Christ, the disciples at most could hope to be like their master. We too, following Jesus, could hope to be like our master. These people are earthly, they're sensual. And then thirdly, verse 40, 41 to 42, they are hypocrites. This is powerful stuff, amazing that it comes out of the lips of Jesus. He says, why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye and perceive not the beam that is in your own? How can you say to the brother that you're with, let me pull out the mote that is in your eye, and you do not see the beam that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, you actor, you phony. First cast out the beam from thine own eye, then you will see clearly to pull the mote out of your brother's eye. Now Jesus used two words here, mote and beam. The word mote there means a little twig, a little speck. And maybe they were winnowing the wheat and the wind blew and the dust was in the air and a little twig of wheat or a grain or husk of wheat went in their eye and it stuck in their eye. Maybe Jesus is thinking of the carpenter shop as he grew up and he's sawing a piece of wood and a piece of sawdust or sliver went in his eye. Common occurrence. You know how painful that is. But I believe Jesus is using kind of in hyperbole this humor here where he paints this ludicrous picture because he says there's another guy that actually has a beam in his eye. You know, the word beam was actually used for the main wooden beam in the ceiling of their homes. It's a large piece of wood. So you got to get this picture that one of these posts here in the sanctuary is hanging out of a guy's eyeball. And he walking around and he finds a guy that's got a little twig in his eye. And he goes, here, let me help you pull out that twig from your eye. I mean, how ludicrous. And I believe the people listening probably laughed. It's kind of a cartoonish, humorous picture. I mean, you can't even get close to the guy. Every time you're going, bam, you're knocking people over. Got this board hanging out of your eye. I believe in the context here that Jesus is referring to the hypocritical religious teachers of his day. They had all kinds of sins, especially the sin of judgmentalism, of criticism, of unforgiveness, of self-righteousness. Some feel that this beam in the eye is the beam of self-righteousness. And they're thinking they can help someone else and they haven't even helped themselves. First cast out the beam in your own eye, then you see clearly to cast the mote that is in your brother's eye. They can't help others because they haven't been forgiven themselves and they don't recognize their own sin. They don't even see their own hypocrisy. When Jesus called them hypocrites, the word actually means you're an actor. The word hypocrite means to speak from under, and it came to mean to speak from under a mask. The Greek actors on the stage wore masks to play different parts. And they would change their mask for different parts on the stage. And they would speak from under a mask. You're hypocrites. You're phonies. You're not real. Nothing more dangerous and more damning than religious teachers that are hypocrites. They're not real. They're not genuine. They're phony. Proponing that they can help someone else, but they haven't even experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, or done a little own self-examination. First cast the beam out of thine own eye. You know, a person that is self-righteous can help no one else. If you think you are perfect, you are sinless, you are just self-righteous, you're not going to help anyone else. But if you say, Lord, forgive me and help me and use me, and Lord, help me to deal with the sin in my own life, and Lord, help me to be what you want me to be, then humbly and graciously, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, then you at your spiritual can go to them in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Then you're in a place where you can help other people. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Now, I won't get into it today, but from verse 43 down to verse 45, he tells us one other characteristic of the false teachers. And this is powerful. Again, he says they are evil. He says a good tree can only bring forth, a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of brambles, bushes, gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Who are you following? The true or the false? Mark of a true disciple is, number one, a magnanimous disposition. They're not critical, fault-finding, judgmental, condemning. They forgive. They give. They're generous. They give their time, their talent, their treasure. And they follow the true. They follow the true teacher of the word, the truth of the word. They follow Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except by me, right? They're blind. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Who are you following? Make sure you're discerning and you're following the true. Let's pray.